You know, I'd like to begin our time tonight by reading you the lyrics of a love song. And the beloved in this love song is a little, well, maybe different than the subject that we might choose when expressing our ardor and passion. But passion we see in this passage nonetheless. Psalm 119 and verse 97, King David said this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word." Oh, how I love your law. What interesting words, what, dare I say, radically different words that David shares here than our normal reaction when the law of God comes up. Let's face it, the three most challenging words that you're going to find in the entire Bible are pretty simple. Thou shalt not. Because the minute we hear the words, thou shalt not, almost like saying to that toddler, now, whatever you do, keep your hands off of grandma's incredibly delicate and valuable collection of knickknacks. The minute you say that, that toddler is on a mission. They're not just going to be semi-interested in grandma's knickknacks. They are not going to be happy until they become knickknack dust in the carpet. Well, as soon as we hear, thou shalt not, we have a forward reply. We'll see about that. And such is the history of mankind. Oh, we might give lip service to the idea that we love the commands of God, but let's face it, even in our personal Bible study, when we come through a section of the Old Testament that is largely devoted to thou shalt and thou shalt nots, and it's not just broad strokes things that you could put on a poster with the sunsets and the seagulls and sell at a Christian bookstore, but getting down to specifics, the nitty-gritties of life, the the minutiae of day-to-day life. You know, you start talking about the commands of God and eyes glaze over, and people say, wow, you know, I just wish I would have found out it was on the Discovery Channel tonight instead of being here at church. But the fact of the matter is, when we begin to look at the law of God, we also begin to see a very important insight into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to Jesus' take on the law of God. In verse 17, we read, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Down to the crossing of the I's, crossing of the T's and dotting of the I's, Jesus said, the law is going to be preserved. It's still going to be real and relevant from the time that it was written, even into eternity. The two things you and I can encounter in this life that last forever, the Word of God and people. And the law of God is part of His Word. So with all that said, tonight in our continuing study through the book of Leviticus, we're going to get down to some nitty-gritties of the law. But I think we're also going to discover in this section of Scripture some things about the law of God that, if properly received, can really change the way you look at life, look at yourself, look at God, even looking at His love. As we work our way through Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 tonight, first we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call food in your foundation. Because we're not only going to see the dietary laws that were given to govern Israel, we're going to see some pretty challenging issues as to whether the Bible can really be taken seriously as the Word of God. And I think some of those will be eye-openers for you, and hopefully will prepare you when you get the opportunity to share your faith with skeptics these days. Secondly, we're going to see the whole idea in this section of Scripture of purification and personhood. Are there such things as second-class citizens in God's family? Is God not only a respecter of persons, but does God have different standards for different genders? Well, we will face that issue head-on as we move into chapter 12. In chapter 13 and 14, we're going to see the riddle of a ritual that is quite specific regarding a wasting disease, a terrifying disease in Israel, that was almost never practiced among the people of Israel. It occupies two full chapters of the Word of God. We'll explore that riddle a bit tonight. And finally, we're going to see another section of Scripture where God gets maybe intimately up close and personal with us. The whole idea of sexuality and our sanctity before God. What does God have to say about even personal issues along that line? Well, if you thought the book of Leviticus was a book that causes yawns and people to check out and fall asleep in church, let me tell you something. We're going to get into some eye-opening stuff tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from His Word as we explore these truths tonight. Father, we thank You for the truth that we find in Your Word. And we thank You that from Genesis to Revelation, You are the author of it all. And we hear Your voice reflected in the commandments. We see Your character represented in Your precepts. We look at Your testimonies, and we discover that they are reliable and a firm foundation for our lives. What a glorious God You are. And we thank You that in every aspect, we look at Your Word, and we have hearts to receive, eyes to see, and ears to hear as Your Holy Spirit gives us that power. Lord, we have amazing treasures that we can find as we search for them as hidden treasure, as hidden gold or silver, something even far more wonderful, Your wisdom, Lord. For in Your right hand of wisdom are a length of days, and the left hand riches and honor. God, we don't want to fall short of any of these great blessings tonight. So move upon us through Your Spirit and speak to us and allow us to be able to understand more and more how You look at even the most intimate and personal issues of life, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Leviticus chapter 11. Again, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Leviticus, you know that the people of Israel are parked at Mount Sinai. They are not going to get up and move until God has, in essence, given them all the tools necessary to have a successful relationship with Him. We've seen in the first 10 chapters how God not only finished preparing the sanctuary, the tabernacle, that portable worship center that the people of Israel were going to gather together to worship the Lord in and offer sacrifice, but even we saw in the last few chapters the preparation of the priests, those who would facilitate that relationship with God. But even more than the worship life of Israel, God was also concerned with the day-to-day experiences that the people of Israel would have. And probably there is no more, well, up-close and personal issue that we confront day-to-day than eating. And so God begins to lay out His laws for the people of Israel to make them unique, special, perfect in His eyes, different from any nation on the face of the earth, by, well, pulling up a chair at Israel's dinner table. And that's where we pick things up in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 1. There we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, These are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat.'" Now here we see just a broad strokes picture that God was giving to the people of Israel about something they could eat. Sometimes we take a look at the law of God and we tend to think of it as a negative. No, no, don't do this, don't do that. You know, tap dancing in a minefield sort of an experience. I don't know if you've ever been in a work situation where there were all kinds of unwritten laws that governed the office and you only found out about them when you violated one. Well, God, He is a great boss, if you will. He's a great manager. And so He wanted the people of Israel not only to know the things they should stay away from, but also the things that they should embrace. And as far as eating was concerned, whatever animal, notice it says, it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. In other words, any animal that fits this description is going to be nutritionally safe for you to eat. Here's a good benchmark, a good broad strokes way of figuring out what you should and shouldn't eat as far as the food on the dinner table. Nevertheless, verse 4, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. The swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. Now, basically, here we see another great sweeping thing. Here are the kind of animals you should stay away from, but understand there's an important distinction. Although these things may chew the cud, they may fit some of these characteristics of clean animals, they don't fit all of them. And so you need to stay away from these. These are unclean to you. Believe it or not, in this passage, you know, you talk about the book of Leviticus, and some people are like, oh, the unclean animals, chewing the cud, cloven hooves, I'm getting lost here. Let's bring it back to reality here. Do you realize that a passage we just read has been cited by more than one person that I have encountered on the internet and talking face-to-face as proof positive that the Bible cannot be taken seriously as the Word of God? Did you know that? You're like, what? Well, I didn't see that. I didn't see anything about evolution in this passage. No. But look at verse 6. Among the unclean animals we are told to stay away from are the hare, which is a rabbit. Notice it says it chews the cud, but doesn't have cloven hooves. It is unclean to you. And people say, well, wait a minute. Animals that chew the cud are called ruminants. They are animals like cows that have, as you've probably seen in your biology classes, four different stomachs. And what they tend to do, if you've ever watched a cow in action, is they'll get a big thing of grass and they'll chew on it and they'll swallow it. And they'll sit there for a while, then they'll burp it back up and they'll chew on it some more. And it goes through this process, and the four different stomachs of the cow break this stuff down, and the cow, you know, again, it aids in this digestion by chewing along that line. That's what a ruminant is all about. Now, notice the Bible includes hares or rabbits as ruminants. And then it says, penalty flag, time out. Rabbits don't chew the cud. They're not ruminants. They only have one stomach. What do you mean? The rabbit chews the cud. We can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt now that the Bible isn't the Word of God because it can't even get the digestive system of a rabbit correct. Or so you'll encounter on some of these skeptical, atheistic websites. Well, what about it? Did they got us there? Oh, no! Time to throw away our Bibles because it says the rabbit chews the cud. Well, if that's enough for you to lose your faith, you're a pretty poor specimen to begin with, I think. In other words, this isn't a reason, as they say. This is an excuse. Because if you say, look at that and go, well, that does seem to be a problem. Remember, for every problem, there's a solution. And one of the solutions that we have, we come across something like this, where we go, that just doesn't seem to make sense, is do a little digging. Do a little research. Interesting, when you take a look at rabbits and their digestive system. And I won't go into a huge, long discussion of all of this, but suffice it to say, rabbits are referred to by scientists today as cecotrophs. That means that when rabbits eat, they will eat, you know, again, their little pellets or their, you know, the vegetables, things they like to eat. And they will eat and they will swallow it. Now, they don't have a series of stomachs, but they have a very interesting setup at the south end of their digestive system. At the south end of their digestive system, there is this particular organ that coats the stuff that's going through their digestive tract with a particular mucus-like substance on the outside that keeps it together. If you've ever had a rabbit, you know the usual pellets they leave behind. And, you know, when I look at that and I remember Trix cereal, I'm kind of like, oh, these people were sick.
Those kids will eat anything. What are we going to call this? Put a rabbit on the car.
Anyway, you look at the remains that little bunnies leave behind, you'll see these hard pellets, but then you'll see these other kind of pellets they leave behind. And the pellets that are covered with this mucus-like substance, believe it or not, the rabbits eat again. And they chew on them, and then they digest them all over again. In that same way, the rabbit chews the cud. You know, it's a different kind of chewing of the cud than the cow or, you know, other ruminants do. But certainly they do chew the cud. And so the Bible, once again, isn't wrong about this. You know, sometimes I'm like, oh, come on. Moses was educated in all the education of the Egyptians. I know we tend to look at these people as Fred Flintstone types and very primitive, and we've got it together now and all this stuff. But believe me, they figured out what rabbits do and don't do by then. Something like this isn't going to make it into the Word of God unless, of course, it's true. And the other thing that's really interesting about this is, you know, cecotrophs and so forth and all this. There was probably a time where people would look at this and go, ooh, this probably doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, rabbits chewing the cud and all this other stuff. Maybe we should take it out. But no one took it out. Why? Because all Scripture, every one, is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This thing about hares and cecotrophs and eating their poop and tricks rabbits and all this other stuff, all that to say, when the Bible speaks about things we can look upon here on earth, it speaks accurately. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 11, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? If the Bible can't figure out the behavior of hares, how in the world can it head us properly to heaven? So once again, this is a challenge for us, and sometimes you got to dig, but again, you discover these truths involved there. So these are a type of animals that you shouldn't eat. Now, from this, we kind of go through God's grocery store. You know, we go through the different sections of this grocery store, and we get an insight into things that we can and can't eat. The first place that we go in God's grocery store is the fish section of your grocery store. Look at verse 9. It says, these you may eat of all that is in the water, whatever is in the water that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all that is in the seas or rivers that does not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water that does not have fins or scales, this shall be an abomination to you. In other words, shellfish, things that don't have fins and scales, were supposed to be verboten. Some people say, so we can't eat lobster. Well, to this day, you talk to a Jewish person, and lobster is not considered kosher. Why? Why can't we eat bottom feeders? Well, stop and think about it for just a second. You know, when I was growing up, we used to go every summer up to where my family, extended family, lived up in Washington State in Puget Sound. And there was this beautiful beach house that part of our family owned, and it had this glorious sand spit there on Puget Sound. You could see the Olympic Mountains out in the distance, and we used to go out and we used to dig clams. And you'd get a big pot of clams going and you'd put them in water and you'd see them spitting out the sand and all this other stuff. And after a while, when they got done spitting out the sand, you boil them up and you get the drawn butter. And oh man, I'll tell you, fresh clams, that was awesome. You know, they don't let you do that anymore because there's been so much pollution and heavy metal dumped into Puget Sound and these bottom feeders soak it all up. You know, this stuff's not really good for you. You're in the best of conditions. You know there are certain months during the year, those of you who have ever lived near the ocean, where certain shellfish, which are perfectly fine to eat any other time of year, are actually poisonous. They're actually toxic. If you don't know how to properly cook a lobster, for instance, you just kind of, well, you know, I got this lobster. I'm just going to put a stick in it, put it over a spit, and eat it. Good luck. You're going to have a lot of intestinal distress as a result of all of that. The only proper way to prepare a lobster is to take it live and throw it into a boiling pot of water. Otherwise, it releases this toxin, and boy, you pay the price somewhere down the line. The long and the short of it is this. The reason that God said, look, anything that has fins and scales and swims in the water, that's fine. Anything that doesn't stay away from. It's not just shellfish here, but it tends to get you away from bottom-dwelling fish that would tend to eat the remains and so forth of others, that would end up creating a pretty toxic diet for you. But notice something else in this passage that is also hugely controversial in our time. A word repeated. It is an abomination to you. Now, the term abomination means something that just, whoa, you know, it's just, you know, it just, it's the kind of thing that just should make you sick. It should make you nauseous. You shouldn't get near this kind of thing. It's a very strong word in Hebrew. Now, where does this become relevant to us? Well, consider the huge debate that's going on regarding homosexuality in the church. Because oftentimes, those who say that homosexual practice is a sin will point to passages like we are going to see later on in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that if a man lies with a man as he does with a woman and so forth, that it's an abomination. And so, you know, you look at that and they go, oh, an abomination, kind of like just eating shellfish, huh? It's on that same level, you know, well, gay sex, shellfish, same thing, no big deal. And so they get into this, well, you know, this the same word and so forth. And they get into this huge debate about it all. Well, you know, if this was all that we had to go on regarding God's view of the practice of our sexuality along that line, we might run into some serious problems. But the consequences for eating shellfish, you know, it's an abomination, but nowhere in the scripture does it say if you eat shellfish, we're going to kill you. You know, it's a capital crime. It says you might feel like dying after you eat shellfish, but the bottom line is this. It never deals with it along that line. It does deal with homosexual practice along that line. And some would say, well, you know, that's that horrible Old Testament, you know. I prefer the New Testament, the enlightened New Testament. You know, really? The New Testament, huh? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what does it say on this particular subject? It says this in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now notice, nobody gets off the hook in this passage. If I, say, through heterosexual lust, decide to pursue my sexuality outside the God-given confines of marriage, one man, one woman committed together for life, I'm here in 1 Corinthians 6. If that's my lifestyle, it says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that. The scripture is saying that. If you commit adultery, you say have an affair with someone who's not your spouse after you've been married, same thing. So if I, through my heterosexual lust, basically say to God and his standards, hit the road, Jack, I'm going to do whatever I think is right. Well, that can say a lot of things about my freedom of choice here in this wonderful country we live in and so forth, but it also says something about the condition of my soul. It says if you're pursuing that, you're not heading for heaven. It's definitely a bridge out ahead sign in your heart and in your soul. The same thing is true of homosexual practice in this verse. Now, notice it doesn't say homosexual temptation. Notice it doesn't say homosexual orientation, if you want to use that word. You know, I don't know. You know, greater minds than mine have to work this out. But is it possible that some people are born with a tendency towards attraction to members of the opposite sex? It's entirely possible that that's the case. Just as it's entirely possible that some people might be born with a proclivity to taking things that are not theirs. But I guarantee you, if I get busted for taking things that are not mine and standing before the judge and going, well, judge, you know, I was born this way. And it's wrong for society to tell me not to do that because I was born this way. You see, I'm a thieving American, you know. I'm a part of the thieving community. And, you know, we have our rights. Well, that's not going to fly. If I come to my wife and I say, well, you know, as a red-blooded heterosexual male, you know, I'm obviously, I'm just wired to, you know, occasionally look at other women. And, you know, God made me that way, so I'm just going to give way to it. I guarantee you, Pam will not be amused. And neither should you. Because there's such a thing as self-control, you see. And so, you know, we're all under that same blanket. You know, one of the big mistakes that I think has been made in the church is the church has made the gay community kind of a pariah because we say their sin's worse than everybody else. And their sin's just the same as everybody else. We've taken God's precious gift of sexuality and we've misused it. But notice as well, the answer is the same for everyone. What's the answer? You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. God wants to give us a brand new heart, a heart that delights in doing his will, a heart that looks to him for the power to say no to the temptations of this world that can allure us by saying yes to something better. So if someone comes to you and tries to do the abomination bait and switch thing, say, oh yeah, just like shellfish. Yeah, God says don't eat shellfish to his people. He also said don't practice homosexuality to his people. But understand this, the consequences for doing both of these things were radically different. And the scripture specifies that. Notice as well, on this trip to the fish section of the store now leads us to the fowl section of the store. Verse 13, it says, and these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. Now, you might want to underline that word birds there. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. And it goes on and it categorizes all these birds, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon, and after its kind, and so on. And then in verse 19, it says this, the stork, the heron, after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. Now, is there a problem there? Some people go, well, I ain't no expert on biology, but I do know this, a bat ain't a boid. Says the Bible get it wrong here? Oh, you go on the skeptical websites, you know, 10 reasons why not to believe the Bible. They'll bring this out. They'll say, see the Bible, you know, it says bats are birds, so you just can't trust the Bible on all of this. Well, once again, just even the most superficial amount of digging into this issue resolves the issue rather quickly and succinctly. The term translated birds in your New King James Bible is the Hebrew word oph. It literally means winged things. You know, we tend to characterize birds, you know, taxonomy and categorization and so forth, you know, in this way and that way. But here we see that we've just got a different category here. What God was basically saying to his people is, you see something flying? These are the things you shouldn't eat. And you know what? Generally speaking, unless you encounter them during the daylight, you're going to see bats doing what bats do. And what do? They fly. Don't eat them. Boy, I'll never forget one Sunday here in church. You know, you talk about this sort of thing, a little bit of a departure here, but it was hilarious. I remember sitting here in church, and this couple was sitting right over here, you know, in our brand new, you know, interlocking chairs that we spent big bucks for. And you know, they're kind of listening to the sermon, and, you know, this lady has kind of got her hand in between the seats, you know, probably just a distraction or something like that. And she felt something between the seats, and it felt kind of weird and rubbery and all this stuff. And she couldn't figure out what it was. And she finally reached down, and she kind of dragged the thing out, and she looked in her hand, and there was a bat. And she went and gave it to one of the ushers, and the usher came up to me before the message, and he showed me this thing. And I go, that's got to be fake, right? No, it was the real deal. Fortunately, that bat must have been in heavy REM sleep. I don't know what he was dreaming about, but boy, you couldn't wake him, you know, it's like waking up one of my teenagers when it's time for school. As he stayed asleep till we got him outside, threw him away, and then he flew off. Well, he was a winged thing. He was an oaf, if you will, a winged thing. So don't let somebody come to you with this kind of knowledge. Well, we've proved it wrong because it says birds here. You know, again, remember something. When we say the Bible is inspired by God, when we say it's inerrant, what we're saying is it is inerrant in the original manuscripts, in the original language in which it's written. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that the New King James Bible is inerrant, because there's renderings in the New King James Bible that'll be different than other translations. It'll be based upon, say, a different manuscript or something like that. And again, very good scholars will render things differently. Traditionally, this has been rendered birds, but it is probably best to be rendered, according to the definition of the Hebrew word oph, a winged thing. So, insurmountable obstacle, surmount it. And again, let me just encourage you. When you come across some of these problem passages, or someone says, oh, here's a hopeless contradiction within the Bible. Understand, people have been saying that for thousands of years now. As long as the Bible's been around, there have been skeptics that have been trying to disprove the Bible. And I just love the old saying, you know, the Bible is an anvil that's worn out many hammers. You know, the French skeptic and atheist Voltaire was so sure in his Age of Reason in France that the idea of people still reading the Bible or believing the Bible is going to be so passe, he boldly declared, yet 50 years and there will not be another Bible left in this world. Well, 50 years after Voltaire said that, Voltaire went to his reward, and it was a pretty gruesome homegoing, very painful and very fearful and so forth. The ironic thing was a Bible society bought Voltaire's printing press at his estate sale and used it to print Bibles 50 years after Voltaire. Voltaire passed from the scene. The Bible did not. So don't give up the ship on the Word of God. There's going to be some challenges to the idea of believing the Bible is the Word of God. They're going to become more sophisticated as skepticism rises in these last days. But there are solid answers if you dig. How do I know this? Because when I came to the Bible, I came from the perspective of being a former atheist. And when I would see passages in the Bible, my default position before I got saved was, well, this is a bunch of nonsense and fairy tales and, you know, it's just primitive Bronze Age musings about life. But the more I've studied the Bible, the more I've discovered that even the most, quote-unquote, insurmountable problem passages have very plausible explanations behind them, if you're willing to look, if you're willing to dig. So we've seen the fish section, the fowl section, and now we see the far out section of God's grocery store. Look at verse 20. It says, all flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. By the way, this, you know, again, the skeptics go nuts over this. They'll say, insects on all fours. Insects, by definition, have six or eight legs. Can't be on all fours. That's wrong. That's a contradiction. Oh, come on. When you hear the phrase, on all fours, what comes to your mind? It's not the amount of appendages that someone has. It's the position that they're in. All the scripture is saying is, if you see this bug crawling along the ground on all fours, you know, this is what I want you to do. Stay away from it. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours. Those which have jointed legs above their feet, with which to leap on the earth, that you may eat the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, the grasshopper after its kind, but all the other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. And once again, this is just a health and hygienic protection, keeping you away from insects that might be poisonous in any other way. You might recall that John the Baptist, his diet was specified as what? Honey and what? Wild locusts. Probably used to see John sitting around after a meal, probably using a leg as a little piece of floss or something like that. But it was perfectly okay according to the law. And I've been told by some gourmets that chocolate deep-fried crickets are a delicacy in some parts of the world. They can keep them in their parts of the world. But yeah, gets even more interesting. Look at verse 24. It says, by these you may become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Guys, don't eat roadkill. That's what God is saying. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean till evening. The carcasses of any animal which divide the hoof, the foot, that is not clothed and so forth, it shall be unclean. In other words, if this animal is clean in any other respect, you know, you can't eat it once it's dead, once you come upon it. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, these are unclean to you. Don't eat cat, in other words, that's what it's saying. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the Geico gecko is probably relieved about that, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean among all the things that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until morning. Anything on which any of them falls, whether they are dead, shall also be unclean. Whether it is of an item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of this falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. It's, again, in it, such a vessel, any edible food among which water falls becomes unclean. And it just says basically anything that's been contaminated along this line. What this scripture is essentially saying is there was no such thing as the dreaded five-second rule in Israel. You know, I mean, you women out there don't understand this, but guys, you need to drop some on the floor. Five-second rule, I guess it's still okay. You know, anything that gets touched by this stuff, anything that is contaminated by these sort of things, essentially considered unclean. And they go, and in verse 39 it says, if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and shall be unclean until evening, and so on. It goes on, and then he talks about the purpose of these dietary laws. Why does God have these laws in place in the beginning? It says, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, and whatever has many feet among all the creeping things that creep on the earth, these things you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and the every living creature which moves on the waters, and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between clean and unclean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. What was the purpose of all these laws? Well, there were a number of purposes behind them. One of them was hygienic, obviously. You know, it talks about not eating mouse or mole or things along this line. It was fascinating. Back in July, we had a case of bubonic plague breakout in the state of Oregon. You know how the guy got bubonic plague? He saw this cat that had a live mouse in its mouth, and he thought, oh, poor mousey, I'm going to rescue it. So he rescues the mouse. The mouse had been chewing on this, the cat had been chewing on the mouse. He rescues the mouse, and the cat bites him. Well, as best as the people from the Centers for Disease Control could figure out, mice, rodents, carry plague, even to this day. What happened was that cat bit that mouse, got infected with the plague, and injected that plague into this guy's hand. And man, oh man, the pictures of this guy. You don't want to follow in his footsteps. Now try to imagine the environment that the people of Israel were going to be in. They're going to be wandering the wilderness for quite some time. Even if they had taken the beeline, the A train to the promised land, they would still be in a place where they would be what we would call out in the wild, camping out, establishing their territories and so forth. All God provides in these dietary laws was protection for his people, hygienically, health-wise, but most importantly, the people of Israel were to be holy. They were to do things differently than the average bear in this world. And there was a reason behind that. It wasn't just for these positive reasons that were involved. By the way, you know, it's interesting. One of the reasons that the Jews were oftentimes persecuted, particularly during the Middle Ages, was when the various plagues used to sweep through Europe, the Jewish neighborhoods in these cities would be spared because they were keeping these hygienic laws. They were keeping these kosher laws, you see, about what they would eat and what they wanted to eat. And what they wouldn't even touch. And if they touched something, they'd immediately wash and so forth. And, you know, consider themselves defiled until the evening. The fascinating thing was, here God had protected his people with this. But you know how the neighbors reacted to that?
said, we're all dying of this plague. But those Jews over there, none of them are affected. I know, it's because they're in league with Satan. So he's passing them by.
And so, by following these commands, you see, that anybody could have read about and put into practice, the Jewish people, once again, were set up for persecution in these particular areas because of the ignorance of those who were around them. But, you know, that's not the last time we saw that. You know, there's the fascinating story of Joseph Lister. We get our term Listerine from him. Do you know he was the guy that discovered that washing your hands after surgery would have an amazing impact upon mortality rates? You know, it was funny, the hospitals he was working in at that time, doctors would go immediately from doing, say, an autopsy up to, say, the birthing center and be a part of the process of childbirth. And these women would die as a result of infections, and they couldn't figure out why. And Lister said, you got to start washing your hands, man. You got to start washing your hands. In fact, he took some of this from the passages that he read in the Bible, and they just said, you're nuts, man. You're crazy. I mean, to the point where Lister was actually ostracized for his beliefs until, again, the school of hard knocks ended up proving him correct. So once again, we see that God doesn't put these things in his word to no purpose. But be very careful as well, because there's also a wind of doctrine that blows through the church every once in a while. They'll say, you know, if you follow these kosher laws, man, you're going to be healthy. And I say, right on, man. If I don't eat any hoopoe, I'll probably be happier and healthier than if I didn't. I'm not going to have any bat kebabs for dinner tonight. Right on, I'm with you 100%. But the problem gets to be, people look at these dietary laws and they start to then do a little math. They go, well, God commanded these dietary laws. Jesus said, no, law will pass away till all things are accomplished, and so on. So in order for me to be right with God, I've got to keep these dietary laws. I mean, God loves me more when I keep these dietary laws than when I don't. God loves me more when I pass on that ham sandwich or don't have bacon on my burger, you see, than when I do. And then, you know, and it's just always the inevitable thing, it's not just a person says, you know, well, this is a standard I'm going to have in my relationship with God. I'm going to follow these dietary laws. If you decide to do that, you decide you want to keep kosher, great. Right on. For health reasons, hygienic reasons, and so forth. Wonderful. But people can't ever leave it there. They immediately start looking at people that aren't following these same laws. They look at someone, you know, who turns around and orders some ham. And they immediately start saying, you know, what a heathen. But suffice it to say, if we keep these laws for health reasons, and that's fine. But you know what? If we keep these laws and somehow think they make us more right with God than anything else, we're dishonoring the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the bottom line is this. If you get into that trap, just read through Romans chapters 14 and 15. We're no more right with God if we keep these laws, or wrong with God if we don't. Because the bottom line is what you eat goes into your body, and almost like our illustration with the bunny, it goes out the other side. It doesn't affect your heart. What God's more interested in is your heart, not what's going on with your stomach. Again, read through Romans chapter 14. And again, have your convictions, but don't put your gnarly convictions on other people and think you're more righteous because of what you eat or what you don't eat. Chapter 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman is conceived and has born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. So she shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification until 66 days. And then the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter. She shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, or a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering in the door of the inheritance of meeting. of the tabernacle of meeting, I should say. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and shall make atonement for her. And she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now, we look at this, and at first blush, we kind of go, okay, these are laws regarding purification after childbirth. But do you notice sort of a discrepancy here? If a woman has a male child, 7 days, child circumcised, 33 days, she'll be considered unclean. But if she has a female child, the duration's double. Now, what's going on here? There are some people who say that the reason that a sacrifice had to be offered, again, this burnt offering, this sin offering that's involved here, is because God wanted to remind people, even in the moment of childbirth, and, you know, again, there's no greater miracle than seeing your children born. There's no more amazing thing. You know, they talk about no atheists in foxholes. You just have to be so hard-hearted to be in a place where you see a child come into the world, this miracle that has taken place, holding your child for the first time, say, no, just a protoplasm. You know, survival of the fittest, top of the food chain. That's come on, get serious. I mean, it's just an incredible miracle. But God, again, provides a reality check here. Because every child that comes into the world, you see, has been touched by the sin of Adam. And every woman who bears a child, remember what King David said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, another sinner, in a sense, has come into the world, and the sacrificial system has to kick in. Well, some people will say that, and that's the reason for all of this. And, you know, again, the idea of circumcision here. What was circumcision all about? Well, the book of Romans chapter 4 tells it was a seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was the outward sign of the fact that Abraham was right with God by faith. And again, in the early church, there were people that got that cart before the horse and said you had to be circumcised, you had to go through the Jewish initiation rite, and then you could receive the Jewish Messiah as your Savior. And again, the book of Galatians goes into incredible detail and an incredible warning for all of us about adding a ritual as a prerequisite to the finished work of Jesus Christ, no matter how high and holy and hallowed and traditional that ritual might be. If you add to the finished work of Jesus Christ, according to Galatians, you've fallen from grace. That's serious stuff. Because when we say, you, in order to be saved, need to put your faith and trust the finished work of Jesus Christ and be baptized. You know, if you are not baptized, you can't get into the kingdom. You've added a work to salvation. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, tells us in no uncertain terms, for it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If the formula of salvation is baptism plus faith in Christ equals heaven, and someday you and I could stand before God and say, you know, Jesus, you certainly did your part, but I did mine. I got baptized. You know, pat on the back. You know, I wouldn't be here without my good works. It just doesn't work, does it? You see, baptism is an outward sign of an already inward completed spiritual act. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've not looked at the cross of Jesus Christ and said, that is my only hope of salvation. Jesus, I identify with you. I believe you bore my sins on the cross. I put my faith in you because you rose from the dead in a moment of history. I give you my life. I turn from my sins. I put my trust in you. If you have never said that and you get baptized, all you're going to get out of it is wet. Not going to do you a single bit of good. Might just, well, stay home and hit the jacuzzi. It'll be a little bit more comfortable for you. Because we aren't made right with God by anything that we can do. We can't add a single thing to what Jesus has done for us. Why? Because when Jesus died, what was the last thing he said on the cross? It is finished. What is finished? Your salvation and mine. Price fully paid. Atonement fully provided for. You and I reconciled to a right relationship with God because of what he did for us. So if we try to add something to that, like the ritual of circumcision, the Apostle Paul has some pretty pointed words about that. One of the sure signs that you're getting involved with a cult are groups that try to add human works to the finished work of Jesus Christ as a prerequisite of being saved. Now, after you're saved, God does want to talk to you about good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's very interested in seeing you do good works. God's very interested in seeing you get baptized. Boy, what a wonderful work that is, and what a beautiful testimony that is after we're saved, to share with others how Christ has come into our lives and given us a brand new life in him. Beautiful. But if we in our spiritual self-righteousness say, oh, well, no, you know, I got to do my part here. Boy, you know, it's just funny. Once you start down that path, it's never ending. You know, it's not just churches that teach baptism as a prerequisite for salvation, but there's groups that say, no, you've got to join our group, and you've got to go door to door, and if you don't pass out our literature, and if you don't give X amount, and I mean, the list is just endless. And people are walking on spiritual eggshells for the rest of their life, thinking that there's this God out there that's going, step out of line once, man. You know, I may love you, but I don't like you, and I'm going to look for any excuse to get you out of the kingdom, so you better toe the line, buddy. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this picture of circumcision here detailed was a sign. It was an emblem. It was a picture of Abraham's faith. By the way, Abraham didn't get circumcised for a long, long time after God said that God had pronounced him righteous because he believed in him. So here we see this ritual of circumcision. But what about this discrepancy about the amount of time of purification and so forth? Some people will say, well, you know, it was Eve that, you know, led people astray. So, you know, women are taking it heavier here. And, you know, this, you know, God, you know, I mean, men are the spiritual heads of the house. They don't need as much purification as that. You know, I see this stuff and I go, what in the world are you talking about? I don't think this has anything whatsoever to do with God's view of men or women as being inferior or superior or greater sinners or lesser sinners. I just basically go back to the book of Galatians chapter 3, where we're told in no uncertain terms, because of our relationship with Christ, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, God doesn't see people as second-hand citizens. So what about this discrepancy of days and so forth? Well, there's a number of different theories. We can't really be sure which one God specifically had in mind because we just don't have enough detail here. But one of the ones that I think really resonates just with that whole structure of truth that we find in the Word of God is this. Female babies, when they're born, tend to be of lesser weight than male babies. And so, again, this idea of a woman being relieved of her ceremonial duties for either 33 days after this or 66 days basically would allow the family some real benefits. A woman, for instance, could catch her breath after giving birth. She wouldn't be burdened with these kind of responsibilities of going to the tabernacle and worship and so forth. She could just focus in on the family. The other thing is this. In that culture, male children tended to be more prized than female children because they could go out and plow the South 40 and so forth and carry in the family name. Well, perhaps the reason that this time of purification was double was to allow double the time for the family to bond with that female child that had come into the family and overcome, say, some of these cultural prejudices. We can't be sure, but it seems like that is a possible theory here. Notice when this woman comes and offers a sacrifice, again, the preferred sacrifice was a lamb, but she may also bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. If you're the poorest of the poor, that was the offering that you could present. Well, interesting. In the book of Luke, chapter 2, we're told that when Mary finished the time, now catch this, of her purification, she brought this offering of two turtle doves or two young pigeons? It tells a couple things. First of all, it tells us that Jesus came from a dirt poor family. They couldn't afford a lamb as a sacrifice. How ironic, though. Why did God put him in that situation? Could it possibly be because what God was saying to them was, you don't have to offer a lamb. You got the lamb. The lamb's right there with you. The ultimate lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But notice something else. Mary, no offense to our Roman Catholic friends, had to be purified. The doctrine that Mary was sinless really comes under assault there. And if you needed any further proof, when Mary went and visited her cousin Elizabeth, she uttered the words called the Magnificat, where she said, "My soul glories in God, my Savior." Now, Mary was an incredible woman. Boy, you know, you talk about someone who's a pivotal part of God's plan. I can't wait to meet her someday. The faith and the perseverance that she showed under incredible circumstances, unbelievable. We should have nothing but respect for Mary, but she wasn't sinless. She was used by God, but she was just as much in need of a Savior as you or me. Well, interesting. Chapters 13 and 14 go into the examination of individuals who have an outbreak of disease. In most cases, what's being described here is leprosy. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "And when the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of the sons of the priest. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of his body. And if the hair on the sore is turned white, or the sore appears to be deeper than the skin on his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of the body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore for 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And even if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. And if indeed the sore has faded, or the sore has not spread under the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It was only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean." Now, notice what's going on here. It goes on and it talks about what happens if, say, this thing goes deeper and so forth and begins to spread, you know, and it's confirmed that it's leprosy and so on. But notice what the scripture says. If a man has this kind of discoloration, the first thing he should do is be examined by the priest, and the priest shall make a pronunciation about this. If there are certain symptomatic characteristic things about this particular outbreak that are in harmony with leprosy, this individual will first be put into isolation for 7 days. So he's not around other people. And then another examination will take place. If it fades, you know, if it doesn't, but if it progresses, then again, there's other procedures they would go through. You know, this would not only protect the people of Israel from the horror of leprosy, but it would also protect them from other communicable diseases that would also first show up as symptoms on the skin, like smallpox, devastating disease. Isn't it interesting? In the other cultures of that time, it was just unknown to examine these kind of sores, to put people into isolation, to have quarantines, if you will, on these sort of things. And yet God provides this kind of protection for his people. You know, it talks about, again, how the priest is going to examine this person, if it breaks out, if it becomes raw and so forth, if he develops a boil and it's healed and so forth, the place, you know, this thing goes away, but then it comes back again. The instructions given for the priests are detailed here. And you go through, again, this whole chapter 13, and it even talks about how if a person so infected, has come into contact with a garment, how these garments had to be disposed of and so forth, that they could not be passed along. You know, when we talk about germ theory and things along this line, that would be thousands of years in the future. But God, who knows the human body, put in these protective guidelines to protect his people, even to protect houses, believe it or not, from plagues of mildew and so forth. If they would start to see a growth going on in the house, it would identify it and they would scrub it out. And again, if it didn't come back, then that was fine. They could patch over it with adobe or clay or different things like this. But if it came back again, the entire house was to be destroyed. You know, interesting how only recently have we discovered just what a toxic thing it is when you get mold in your house. Even in our day and age, you get mold in there. Boy, the cost of eradicating that mold is just incredible. And, you know, you just look at the commands that God gave the people of Israel. It's like, if it comes back, if it's mold, just knock the house down. Better to start over than to deal with that. So we see these guidelines and these protections there in chapter 13. In chapter 14, this is really a fascinating stretch of Scripture, because in chapter 14, we see detailed the sacrifice of thanksgiving that a leper shall bring on the day of his cleansing. Now, that's a really interesting thing, because leprosy, even as we understand it today, in our country and developed nations, leprosy is a very rare thing indeed. But in third world countries, it's still quite common. This disease, leprosy, Hansen's disease, is just an incredibly devastating thing. You know, it begins with, say, a discoloration on the skin. It moves to the point where it begins to deaden the nerves in the extremities. It eats away at the soft tissues of the body and begins to even distort the features of the face. It's been called Lyme's disease before, because when the cartilage and so forth in the face begin to eat away, the features of an individual almost begin to look lion-like. They become so distorted. You know, lepers oftentimes, as the disease progresses, will end up dying of infections and things along this line. And one of the things that tends to speed up that process is if your extremities no longer are sensate. If, for instance, you cannot feel pain in your extremities. Well, there's a fascinating book about the whole idea behind dealing with leprosy and so forth. Philip Yancey wrote this book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, and one of the chapters was on his visit to a leper colony. And one of the things you discover at leper colonies is because the victims there no longer have senses. You know, if you or I, for instance, put our hand on a hot stove accidentally, we leaned on something that was a hot stove, we would have an immediate reflex reaction. We'd pull back without even having to think about it. You know, God designed our nervous system in such a way that it just does the short loop. Your brain's not even involved. Boom, you just pull your hand back. Lepers don't have that reflex anymore. So a leper who, say, put his hand on a hot stove would probably not realize that he did so until he smelled the flesh cooking. The same thing would be true about, say, wounds and so forth. A leper could be wounded in his hands or his feet, not even know it for hours, even days, until he examined the wound. You know, as a result, the infection would begin to spread, and it was just a horrible, wasting disease. In many ways, a vivid picture of what sin does in the lives of people. It starts small, almost imperceptible. But then what does sin do? It tends to make us insensate. It tends to sear our consciences so we can't hear the voice of the Lord any longer. Things that we used to just recoil from and go, oh man, no big deal. You know, it begins to isolate us from God, and then it begins to destroy us a little bit at a time. And before too long, we become pictures of a living death. We're distorted. The image of God can hardly be seen in us any longer. And so as a result of this, the picture of leprosy was tantamount to being a picture of the long-term effects of sin. So here in Leviticus 14, you see this offering being put forth for the cleansing of lepers. You know what's really interesting about that? Lepers didn't get cleansed. Hansen's disease, even to our day, modern science can arrest its development, but it can't cure the disease. We're not even sure exactly how it spread from one person to another. But the bottom line is this. Here we see a ritual dedicated to celebrating the eradication of this disease. You see, a ceremony that Israel really never used. Why is it there? Well, come on Sunday, and we're going to talk about that. Chapter 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, and his discharge is unclean." Oh boy, here we go. "And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge, or his body is stopped up by the discharge. It is his uncleanness. Every bed is unclean on which this discharge lies, and everything which he has sat upon shall be unclean. Whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." Again, this idea of infection and retarding the spread of infections, particularly in regards to venereal diseases. "He that touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And his saddle on which he is discharged and rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of the things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. The vessel of earth that he has that he who has the discharge touches shall be unclean, and every vessel of wood shall be washed in water." And once again, we see this picture of germ theory and cutting down on communicable diseases here. "And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days from his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water. Then he shall be clean. On the eighth day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, and come to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge." In other words, there would be a sacrifice involved with all of this. "If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment, any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there's an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening." It goes on and describes similar things for the discharge of women and so forth, a discharge of blood for many days after the normal time of her period is described there. And again, if she's cleansed of a discharge, say a discharge that was, say, caused by, say, fibroid tumors or some other condition along that line, there's a sacrifice then detailed there regarding these particular discharges. Verse 31 says, "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge and for him who emits semen and is clean, unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for the one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who's unclean." Now, you say, oh, boy, man, why are we going over this? Well, first of all, it's in the Word of God. And as I always say, I didn't write it. I didn't put it in here. I'm just telling you what it says. But you know what a real and relevant issue this is? You know, this is the thing I really want you to get from this study tonight. You know, we tend to look at Leviticus, and we tend to say, oh, yeah, old times, old places, bizarre thoughts. You know, these things just don't, you know, leprosy. I haven't met a leper lately, Scott. You know, I just, you know, hoopoes, I don't eat them. Bats, I leave them alone, you know, unless they're in between the seats. You might want to check here tonight, but what in the world is the purpose of all this? Well, the purpose of all this is it's just amazing how the issues dealt in Leviticus are issues that are very real and relevant in our culture today. How many of you have ever read the book or seen the movie The Da Vinci Code? Are you familiar with that at all? Remember Tom Hanks, you know, making his big debut as the hero in this thing, and we discover that there's this huge conspiracy and albino monks trying to keep the truth from getting out, that the Holy Grail was really Mary Magdalene, and Jesus had babies with Mary Magdalene, and again, the true message of Christianity was the worship of the feminine divine, and that the feminine divine needed to be worshiped through sexual rituals that you would go through, and the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, Dan Brown said in his book, was a female deity, and it was a celebration of having sex there in the sanctuary. And again, the Tom Hanks character in Dan Brown's book gives a lecture to his students where he says, the next time you have sexual relations, think of it as a sacred thing. Think of it as uniting with the feminine divine and the power of sexuality and so forth. And people are reading this and going, oh, wow, the truth's been kept from us. Wow, maybe the people of Israel did worship Shekinah, this female deity, and maybe they did get involved with sexual things, and we've just been kept back from all of that, and oh my goodness, when I hear this kind of stuff, and I read, say, the opening lines of the Da Vinci Code, where it says, this is fiction, but every ritual and every statement about these things, these are solid facts, and it's been highly researched. I went, researched where? On a comic from a Bazooka Joe bubblegum thing? I mean, where did this guy do his research? And we see actors, Frodo from the Hobbit, telling us, oh, yes, the Bible is man's thing, and Constantine edited out all these things about the feminine divine, and it's all been changed. Do we all know that now? People leave the theater going, well, Frodo and Tom Hanks told me I don't have to believe the Bible anymore, and I can worship God through sex, and it's great. I can go and hang out with a prostitute, and it's a high and holy thing, and it's wonderful. And you come back to Leviticus, and you look at this, and you go, God is not against sex, by the way. God's the one who created sex as something for a man and a woman committed together in marriage to enjoy. It was to be his blessing upon our lives, his way of continuing on the human race, demonstrating, as we said, that miracle of miracles. When you see your children born, it's a beautiful, high, and holy thing. But the scripture tells us something. When a person would get involved in that kind of relationship, you didn't go to the temple. You were considered unclean until the time you were cleansed. And then you could approach God. Why does God put this barrier up there? Because, man, oh man, the practice of sexuality in idolatry was rampant. In fact, it was its number one drawing card. My son Sean and I had the opportunity to listen to a teaching from Levi Lesko about Elijah, the prophet. And it was just such an amazing study about the dangers of being unequally yoked, because it talks about how Ahab hooked up with the daughter of this foreign king, Jezebel. And Jezebel was a devotee of the deity Baal, who was responsible for bringing crops to the field. Do you know how Baal was worshipped? Baal's consort, a female deity named Ashtoreth, was to be appeased by men going to the temple of Baal and having sex with these temple prostitutes. And Levi was so hilarious about it. The reason I bring that up is just the way he described it was Elijah comes to straighten out King Ahab. Elijah, by the way, means the Lord is God, not Baal, not Ashtoreth, not these deities. And the way he described it was this. You could just see Elijah walking into the throne room of King Ahab. You just didn't walk into a throne room of a king unannounced. Even if you were the wife of a king, you came in unannounced. They could knock you off on the spot. Elijah comes in the strength and power of the Lord, and basically proclaims to King Ahab that it's not going to rain on the earth, and you're going to find out if Baal is God or not. And Levi just makes this observation, probably out the window of Ahab's palace. You could see the brand spanking new shining altars of Baal, and these men lined up around the block to do their devotions. Honey, it's not like I want to go and see one of these prostitutes, but we need the crops to come in next year, and if we don't do this, then... And the thing I loved about what Levi pointed out is this. you know, whether it's the Da Vinci Code, or you know, even people who say, well, you know, unequally yoked, that must just refer to business things. That can't refer to a relationship with God and so forth. I mean, look at the damage that did to King Ahab. Look at the damage that did to Israel. You know, but when people start to say, oh, yeah, you know, those Christians, they're just prudes, and they're just holding you back from, you know, really finding fulfillment in life. Let me ask you a question. How many prostitutes have you ever sat down and talked to who were fulfilled in life? Versus how many people who've fallen into that area will look at you and say, it was the worst, most degrading thing that's ever happened? How many strippers have you ever talked to, and let's just talk honestly about this, who actually have any respect whatsoever left for men? You talk to strippers, they hate men. They think men are pigs. In fact, one of the things that's attractive about stripping, when you talk to many of them, is because during the time when they're up there doing their thing, they feel like they have control over these pigs for a time. Fun, isn't it? We take our sexuality and we remove it from the true divine path. One man, one woman, committed together for life. We do it at our own peril. And even if it gets repackaged with good old Forrest Gump telling us that it's okay, and, you know, next time you're fooling around with somebody, just think of it as a sacred act and everything's okay. It just reminds me of what Solomon said. Nothing new under the sun is there. Same old mistakes, same old errors. And here we see God in his word protecting his people from falling into the same trap. God wants us to be protected from falling into the same trap. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be his own special people. And understand something. Somebody says, well, you know, I'm just not sure I want the Lord to have all of my life. Well, you might feel that way. But understand, Satan wants to have all of your life too. And you'll go one way or the other. I've discovered one thing. Giving my life to the Lord, and, you know, I've got so far to go. You know, I it's funny, our worship leader Dave and I have this ongoing conversation about these songs about I surrender all, and I just say, you know, I just get nervous about that, because whenever I say I surrender all, I feel like, you know, there's going to be a lightning bolt that hits me. Because it's so untrue. The more you grow in your walk with God, the more the Lord shows you more areas that need to be surrendered. And the more you grow, the more you know you need to grow and so forth. And, you know, I believe me, I understand all of that. But the Christian life is a process whereby God leads us into greater and greater holiness. Why? Because he's holy. And if we're going to have a relationship with God, we got to have things in common with God. And if we don't have in common with God the most important things, like our moral decisions, our moral framework, our life view, the way we look at what's right and wrong, and what we say yes to and what we say no to, if we don't have those things in common, we don't have much of a relationship, do we? That's why all these commands are here. It's God beckoning his people to a higher plane than what was going on in the world. It's not that God doesn't love us enough, gang. It's that, in a sense, God loves us too much for our own comfort. Because he's not going to leave a single area of our life untouched, as we see in this, how specific all this gets. Whether it's what you eat, whether it's who you date, whether it's, you know, how you deal with 100 different issues going on there, whether how you deal with a debilitating disease, all of these things are covered in his word, because God wants to have fellowship with us in the midst of all of that. So when we read the book of Leviticus, it's easy for us to kind of go, yeah, bygone days and ways and commands and thou shalt nots and all of this. But understand, in these passages, you see the heart of God. You see his desire for his people to be different. New from the inside out. Oh, that God would give us that vision for our hearts and our lives in this world. Father, it just seems so evident to me that in this world we're going to go one way or the other. We're going to live just like everybody else, or we're going to live as a new creation, which your word declares us to be. And Father, how I pray that as we take a look at these commands and we see just how intimate and intricate they were, how literally every aspect of the life of your people was touched and ministered to by these things, it's a little bit awe-inspiring to us. It kind of takes us back a little bit, because I think there's sometimes where we think you're just concerned about the spiritual and you don't really care about the physical or the social or the personal or the sexual even. But you care about all of it. You've created us to be yours, and you've created us to have a relationship where you are our Lord. And Lord, I know we're not going to get there completely till we see you face to face. But God, our desire is that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would understand what it means to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service of worship, that we would not learn to just get along and have enough spirituality to kind of grease us over the tough parts of life. That's the way this world works. That we would not have a spirituality where we try to manipulate you and, in a sense, try to get what we want anyway and seek your attaboy on top of it all. God, we want to follow you. We want to walk in your ways. We want to have a love affair with you and your truth like David did in Psalm 119. And even though we fall and even though we stumble, thank you for that awesome, matchless grace that picks us up, dusts us off, and gets us back in the race. You're so awesome, Lord. Help us to see life through your eyes more and more clearly as we study your word. And Father, I just can't wait for us to take a look at that incredible sacrifice for people who have been cleansed from leprosy. Because in that, I think we're going to see your Son. Awesome, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.